Sermon text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And I remind you that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In our text this morning, we have the Apostle Paul warning Pastor Timothy that he can expect trouble. He can expect hair-raising times in the last days. Paul explains in detail the sort of person who is the cause of these troubles, the tactics these people use, and what Timothy should do about it. As we consider this text, first question for us to address is, what are the last days that the apostle refers to in verse 1? When are the last days? What period of time is this referring to? Now, often the assumption is made that, of course, the last days, they must be ahead of us. People assume that this must be a period of time that lies in the future. And if the last days are ahead of us, then certainly they're ahead of Timothy 2,000 years ago. Now, the problem with that, though, is that, what do we have here? We have Paul writing to Timothy, telling Timothy what Timothy should do in the last days, which rather implies that Timothy was in the last days. There'd be no sense in Paul writing to Timothy in the year 60, the 60s AD, and telling him, giving him instructions for what to do, what needs doing in the year 60,000 or something AD. Now, the reason Paul's writing to Timothy, explaining what to do in the last days, is because those are the days that Timothy finds himself in. That makes sense. Paul's writing this letter, mid-60s AD. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. It's not crazy to call those the last days. I think this is how we are to understand this. Verse 1 is not referring to the last days of all history. The Lord will return. We've confessed that in the Creed. The Lord will return and there will be the last days of history. But this is not referring to the last days of all history, rather to the last days of that particular phase of history. The last days of the Old Covenant era, of the Judaic era. Now, that might sound counterintuitive if you've not thought about these things much before. But I think we have to say, reading the New Testament, that for us, for you and I, these last days do not lie in the future. They lie in the past. The last days are behind us, in that sense. For Timothy, they're in the present. For us, they're in the past. Now, we hasten to add that this does not in any way render 2 Timothy 3 irrelevant to us. Just because a part of Scripture was not written directly to us does not mean it was not written for us. Think about it this way. Imagine Timothy there in the first century, and Timothy is reading through his Bible, and he gets to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and he thinks, well, this has nothing to do with me. The prophets aren't speaking to me. They're speaking to people living in the last days of the first temple. I'm not living in the last days of the first temple. That was ancient history, centuries ago. Therefore, I don't need to study Jeremiah. My people don't need me to preach on Ezekiel on a Sunday morning. What do you think Paul would have said to him about that? Well, we'd actually have to guess. We know what Paul would say. All Scripture, Timothy. All Scripture. Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Those scriptures, Old Testament, were not written to Timothy and to his situation, but they were in the gracious providence of our good God, written for him and for his situation. Likewise for us. We are not today living in the last days of the second temple, which 2 Timothy 3 speaks of. But that doesn't mean 2 Timothy 3 is not God's word to us today, any more than because we're not living in the last days of the first temple, that Jeremiah is not God's word for us. It is God's word, after all. We don't have to, it's not that you and I have to wait until the Babylonians are about to invade us before we can make any legitimate application to our lives. It's not that, can there be no warning, no wisdom in the words of the prophets, except for their very first immediate hearers? Of course not. That will be to turn the words of God into mere words of men. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. The scriptures were written to give you endurance, to give you hope and courage. But the thing is, we don't get out that hope out of scripture. We don't unlock the endurance and the encouragement by switching our brains off. The hope and the courage comes on the other side of instruction, understanding. Timothy is living in the last days, and right towards the end of those last days. In 3 or 4 years, the whole old covenant order is going to come crashing down. The world order that has lasted for more than 1,000 years is going to come crashing down, and already the ground is starting to shake. People can feel the tremors. Even the godless can tell something happening, something big. In that generation, the gospel spread. Boy, did the gospel spread. You know, if you're ever going to talk about a revival, if any period of time could be called a revival, you've got lives being changed, churches being planted. Those 40 years or so from the AD 30s to AD 70, like that will be a revival, if ever there was one. Within one generation, you go from terrified disciples locked up in an upper room to Christians and churches all over the empire, right up to and including within Caesar's household. Watch out, Caesar. If ever there was something you could call a revival. And yet, as the gospel advances, as the power of righteousness spreads, at the same time, you also see wickedness spreading, intensifying. Verse 1, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, the word for difficult in verse 1 is a really strong word. Okay, this is not just talking about trivial inconveniences. Things are a little bit harder. No, these are not run-of-the-mill trials, run-of-the-mill frustrations. The word here, this is the same word that's used in Matthew 8, 28 to describe the two demon-possessed men. Matthew 8, 28. And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce, difficult, that no one could pass that way. In the last days, Paul says, there'll be times like that. Timothy can expect things to feel that frenzied, that frightening. Why else is Paul warning him? It's not just going to be a little bit tougher than normal. It's going to feel like the whole world is going to pot. It's going to feel like everything is spiraling out of control. One degree of crazy to the next. It's going to feel like no power on earth could possibly put all this back together again. No power on earth can. That's how it's going to feel. That's what you've got to be ready for, Timothy. There will be times like that in the last days. And this might sound strange to us. We can't think how this could go together because, of course, you've got one generation, a sort of 40-year period, and in that time, you've got both this difficulties and also mass revival. And you think, well, how can you fit all that into one generation? But of course, it's precisely where the light shines brightest that you get the darkest shadows, isn't it? And as the last days wound towards their end, perhaps everything was intensified. reminds me of what Mr. Dimble says in That Hideous Strength. He says, good is getting better and bad is getting worse. The possibilities even for apparent neutrality are diminishing. The whole thing is sorting itself, coming to a point, getting sharper and harder. Seems like that's what those last days were like in the first century. And of course, that time was unique in human history. The first century and all the events of the first century are not going to repeat themselves. But, to borrow a saying, the first century won't repeat itself, but it will echo. The moral, political, social upheavals attendant on that time, they will re-echo throughout history at various times and in various ways. And so, as we would expect from the Word of God, this passage contains warning and wisdom relevant to all ages. Now, what makes for these perilous times? That's the next question I want us to address. What makes for such difficult times? And there's a more general and a more specific answer we could give to that. We get the more general answer in verse 2. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty for, because, people. Because people are like the things in verses 2 to 4. And you read that whole long ugly list there in 2 to 4, and you have to think, well, no wonder. No wonder times are difficult when people are like this. No wonder the times feel frightening and fiendish when people are frightening and fiendish. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And in verses 2 to 4, Paul gives a whole ugly laundry list of sins, doesn't he? Now just notice how that list starts and ends. Beginning of verse 2 and end of verse 4. It starts and ends with love. Disordered love. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. Now straight away, just from that, you don't need to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to say how things are going to go in a society where the main thing you're taught is that you need to love yourself. How are things going to go in that sort of society? Now, of course, yes, in a sense, there's a sense in which we ought to love self. It's not a virtue to loathe yourself. But what this is talking about is a love of self that's swollen. Self-love swollen out of all place and all proportion. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. End of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the root of this. This ugly stream, it pours forth from the same spring, lovers of self rather than lovers of God. I'm not going to now walk through those 18 items in great detail. If you want to do that, I could recommend to you John Stott's commentary on 2 Timothy or Matthew Henry's commentary, of course, you can get online for free. Let me just say that of all the items in this list, almost half of them in Greek begin with A or Alpha, with A. It's a term of negation. You see, you have a theist believes in God and a theist does not. This is a list of negations. And you can see it in the English too. You see, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. If you de-God God, this is what happens. If you de-God God, you dehumanize yourself. Man turned in on himself, unman. Evil be thou my good. You see, it's not just that you become indifferent. You know, you become indifferent, neutral to the good, the true, and the beautiful. But actually against it. Actively opposed to the good, the true, and the beautiful. Holiness is beautiful. The unholy despise it. Gratitude is good. The ungrateful despise gratitude. Loyalty is good, and the treacherous laugh at it. Pity is good, but they are brutal and unappeasable, implacable, and they scorn pity, mercy. Self-control is good, but they celebrate men who behave like brute beasts. People's reputations are precious, but they are slanderers, backbiters. The word in the Greek is diaboloi. Sound familiar? They are devils. They love to smear and stain and tear down, just like their father. Obedience, honor to your parents. What could be more dehumanizing than to fail in the most basic of human relationships? To disobey your parents, to be ungrateful to them and to God for them, it is to be ungrateful for your parents is to be ungrateful almost for life. It's tantamount to a death wish. To be ungrateful for your siblings, for your children, these are horrible, horrible things. But to be ungrateful to and for your parents is to saw off the branch you're sitting on, the very branch by which God gave you life, that you would not be you otherwise. No wonder God takes it so seriously. This list is a description of man without God, man turned in on himself, inhuman to the point of being anti-human. Frightening, like those two men in Matthew 8. No wonder times are frightening when this runs riot, this list of things. Now, that's verses 2 to 4, but it's not until verse 5 that Paul springs a surprise. You see, verse 5, that is not what you're expecting, is it, when you read through this? These people Paul's been describing, and you think, well, yes, I know, you find them out there in seedy nightclubs. You see, it's all the time, don't you, out there? These are verse 5. They're not out there. They have the appearance of godliness. They deny its power, but they have the appearance. People like this are in the church. They make a show of religion. They're baptized. They put money in the plate on a Sunday. They sing psalms. And they do it in parts. They know the parts. Bishop J.C. Ryle. They are saints at church and saints to talk to in public. But they are not saints in private. They're not saints in their own homes. And worst of all, they are not saints in their heart. And this is specifically the cause of the terrible times, the difficult times of verse 1. Yes, in general, the cause is sin. Sinners sinning makes things miserable, of course. But you could say, in a sense, of course, but the world has been full of verses 2 to 4 ever since Genesis 3. What makes things really, really bad is verses 5 to 9. When that corruption gets into the church, and not only gets in, but runs amok in, unaddressed, unrestrained, unrepented of, that's when you know times are going to get really, really bad. Now, this may not be how we instinctively think. I mean, isn't it a bit self-important of us? You know, to think that the state of the church matters so much. I mean, you know, the world looks at us and says, well, look at you. You're a few people. You rent a hall on a Sunday morning, and bless you, you really think that what you do here matters? You have these sort of delusions of grandeur. That's what the world says, isn't it? And too often, what do? We believe them. The church is a small thing. We're a paper boat on the river, and we're being blown along by the real forces of history, whatever they are, economic forces, intellectual trends, technological advances. Those are the really powerful forces, and the church just has to kind of, you know, cope. Just try and stay afloat. Just cope as best as you can. Is that how it is? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ sits now this morning at the right hand of the Father in heaven. All things in heaven and on earth revolve around him. Yes? Amen? Amen. Christ is at the center of all things. And where is his body? Is his body not there with him? Where is it? Where he is, his body is. For good or for ill, for good or ill, as the church goes, so the culture goes. Problems in the church lead to problems in the culture. And Even more than that, what precisely are the problems in the church here? Notice, and this is where Scripture does not set out to conform to our standards of PC. Okay? Notice that in verses 6 to 9, they don't just talk about sinful people. Not just that the church has a problem with sinful people, it does, but it's more precise than that. The church has a problem with sinful men and sinful women. The problem is not unisex. The solution can't be used in unisex. Now, by the way, it is both men and women here. Both men and women have problems. If you read these verses, the thing you jumped on was, they're flashing neon lights. It said weak women. It said that. It said women burdened with sins. You can't say that. If that's the thing that hit you as you read this, jumped out and you got feeling nervous about that, then I'm afraid that's a bad sign. That's a bad sign that you're not just living in evil days. The evil days have got to start living in you. And one of the great evils of our time is that it's only men who are allowed to be evil. Plenty of talk of toxic masculinity. And the problem with that is not that there isn't such a thing. There most certainly is. But the issue is, why does no one ever talk about toxic femininity? I mean, even suggest that women might be sinners too, and you get your head handed to you on a platter. Worth just taking note of your reaction when the scriptures were read just now. I suspect few of us are as free from the spirit of the age as we would like to think. Now, someone will read verses 6 to 7, and they'll say, Paul, why are you talking about weak and sinful women? Are there not also weak and sinful men? Well, yes, there certainly are. Well, why are you not having a go at them then, eh? Well, Paul would say, look, read, start of verse 6, verse 8, verse 9. There's at least as much here, more, about the faults of sinful men as there is the faults of sinful women. And Paul is not saying that all women are like this. He's not saying that all women are like verses 6 and 7. Any more than he's saying all men are like verses 8 and 9. What he's saying, though, is that there are characteristic ways that men tend to sin. And there are characteristic ways that women tend to sin. Nothing is made better if you try and ignore that and pretend that other than a few sort of surface physiological differences, men and women are really no different. No. Study biology. Every cell in your body, every cell in your body is either XX or XY. There are differences, and the differences make a difference. Not just in marriage and family, they certainly do, but not only in marriage and family, also in the church. Now, the weakness Paul talks about in these women is a moral weakness. It's not an IQ thing. It's not that they're particularly weak intellectually. It's not here a physical weakness. The weakness here is a weakness caused by sin. Verse 6, they are burdened by sin. And because they're burdened by sin, weighed down with guilt, they are eager to try anything, any new thing that might medicate this guilt they feel. Anything that is, except, you know, actually confessing and repenting. Not that. But anything else. And this makes them a false teacher's dream. You can sell them snake oil to soothe their guilt. And you make sure that it's just a bit poisonous. So this snake oil you sell them leads them then into more sin. And more sin means more guilt. And more guilt means more snake oil. Very lucrative. Repeat the process. And you have followers who hang on your every word, adoring fans you can prey on. Verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As one commentator put it, it was no love of truth that impelled them to learn, but only a morbid love of novelty. Don't read this and think you're not meant to learn. You are meant to be always learning. But this is not a love of truth. Learn because you love the truth and you love God. But this is not that. This is always learning because it's a morbid love of novelty. They gather around them false teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. False teachers who will give them what they want, and what they want is chewing gum, not food. And the false teachers give them chewing gum, not food. That's the situation. Now, in this situation, here's the question. What's the problem? Who is sinning? Is it the men who are sinning? Or is it the women who are sinning? Answer, yes. Men are sinning in the way men sin. And women are sinning in the way women sin. That is why the church is in a mess. And everything downstream from the church, the culture, is in a mess. It's not precise enough to say, that the church is in a mess because people are sinful. True. But people are sinning, but that's not precise enough a diagnosis. Not if you actually want to make things better. But to give the precise diagnosis, that involves saying the unsayable. It involves saying that, yeah, women do sin as well as men. And when you say that, though, you know, it's just, you know, the red mist descends. You know, people cannot think straight. They can't read straight. They can't even read a text in front of them at that point, often. And quite apart from anything else, sin has a way of making people stupid. And there is actually, a mercy of God to be found in that, verse 9. But they will not get very far because their folly will be plain to all. Sin will make you stupid, and stupid is not a good long-term strategy. The emperor has no clothes. Sooner or later, everyone will start to laugh at him. And that is the mercy of God. Perilous times don't last forever. Even in the last days, they don't. Seasons like this, Paul describes, yes, seasons, but these seasons, they come and they go. Don't think it will last forever. Might seem like that in the midst of it. You know, in the midst of it, you think it's never going to end. You can't see any way this could possibly end. How can these two men and the Gadarenes be dealt with? It's not possible. No one can do this. No power on earth can do this, but it will. God will make sure. And he'll make sure it ends in such a way as to make everyone see how foolish evil really is. That's the example Paul gives here, of Jannes and Jambres. These are the magicians who stood in Pharaoh's court against Moses and Aaron. And it's like God did what he did to make it as embarrassing as possible to be his enemy. Because, think about it, so mysteriously, Jannes and Jambres were not paper tigers. They did actually succeed in turning their staffs into snakes, we're told in Scripture. Now, Aaron's snake swallowed up their snakes, but they did make snakes. Also, they did succeed in copying the first two plagues. They turn water into blood, and they bring frogs. Now, how could God allow that to happen? Why would God do that? Is God not able to stop them? Surely what God should have done is not allowed them to do anything, to not get anywhere, not just to not get far, but to not get anywhere. Surely that would be a much better way to show clearly the futility of paganism, wouldn't it? Well, no, actually, that's not what God did. Think about it. What did these two men achieve with all their efforts? Here we are, overrun with frogs, and we're going to turn to these great wise men. And, oh wise men, what can you achieve by your great magic? You've given us more frogs. Great, thank you. And then we're short on water. Moses gone and turned it all into blood. We're short on water. What can you do for us? Oh, great, thanks. more blood, that's really good. And then you see, they walk right into it, don't they? And then to cap it all off at the end, what is it? What is it that finally defeats them? They can't do this. What is it? Is it hail from heaven? Darkness? What is it? It was gnats. That did it for them. This is what God does. At the time, what is God doing? This makes no sense. Why is God doing it this way? But the Lord knows what he's doing. He writes better stories than we do. He just doesn't promise to explain them all to us in the moment. Actually, we don't even see all of it in hindsight, usually. Not this side of glory, anyway. But we've surely got enough examples now, in Scripture and in history, to be able to trust him. Let the wicked, Let the wicked do their worst, and you'll not find us flustered, frantic, overawed by it all. Think about it. Marxism, Darwinism, secularism, all the ugly isms, their folly will become evident to all. It will become evident. It might feel like these things are never going to pass. Why is God allowing this? There's no way this can ever change. Why is God letting this happen? Why is God getting everything wrong? But people have thought that about any number of things through the history of the church, haven't they? In the 4th century, when Athanasius stood contra mundum, it was Arianism. Arianism was the great scourge, this great invincible heresy that is going to sweep all before it and truth will perish from the earth. Arianism. But here we are today. Where is Arianism? Where is it? There are a few sects, there are a few fringe groups out there, but really it's just a footnote in history. The whole church now, East and West, we can't agree on that much, but we all agree on this. The full divinity of Christ. If you don't agree on that, you're not in the church, and no one thinks you are. The church has learned to avoid. Church has learned to avoid people like that. They are disqualified regarding the faith. We got there on Arianism. As the centuries tick by, we're going to get there on more and more things. Now, if you and I are writing the story, would you make it go faster, honestly? Would you make it so there were actually a few less difficult times along the way? But you and I are not writing the story, and it's a very good thing that we are not. It's not Timothy's job to master the times and tides of this world. As Gandalf would say, it's not our part to master all the tides of the world, but to do what is in us for the succor of those years wherein we are set, uprooting the evil in the fields that we know, so that those who live after may have clean earth to till. What weather they shall have is not ours to rule. Now, how do we apply this text, as our Puritan forebears would say, how do we make improvement on this text? Many ways, of course, many lines of application. And this is the thing about being a guest preacher. I don't know your situation, so you forgive me if I'm teaching grandma to suck eggs, or also forgive me if I step on a landmine by mistake, and I'll be out of the country tomorrow, so it's fine. I'll leave you guys handle it. But plenty of lines of application. You may have been convicted by those sins in verses 2 to 4. You may have been. Or by the dead religion of verse 5, all form, no fire. And if so, if today you hear the voice of the Spirit, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of repentance. It may be you see something of the susceptibility of verse 6 in yourself. And you know, actually, there are certain gurus, influencers, YouTube channels, whatever it is, and deep down you know it's not that healthy, the hold that they have on you. But you can't stop because I have to keep up. I've got to keep learning. I've got to keep reading. If I miss an episode, I might miss that one thing, the one thing that would really make all the difference to me and to my family. And not only can I not stop learning, I can't stop telling the people I love, because if I love them, how can I not tell them these things? I've got to tell them what I've learned about herbal remedies and homeschooling and conspiracy theories and the Nephilim and vaccinations and the best reading program for a 5-year-old, whatever it is. He who lives by YouTube videos will die by YouTube videos. If it was by doom scrolling and by TikTok videos, reels, that you came to be settled in the convictions that you now are settled in, then beware, because all it will take is YouTube videos, the same, to completely unsettle you again. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Many lines of application. We could summarize them perhaps with those two words: understand, avoid. Those are the only two imperatives in the text. Verse 1, understand, and verse 5, avoid. Of all the things, there are many things Paul tells Timothy here, many things he tells him, but there are only two things he tells him to actually do. Understand the times you're living in. Don't be naive. Don't think that just because we're on the winning side, which we are, don't think that just because we're on the winning side, things can't get bad, really bad. They can. Things, they can get demon-possessed man bad in the tombs. There will come times of difficulty. And also understand that such times will pass. They won't last forever. They can't last forever. This is God's world. This is God's house, God's rules. In the end, the shadow is only a small and passing thing. There's light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. In the meantime, understand what you can do to protect yourself, best as you can. Protect yourself and your family and your church. Understand the sort of person you need to avoid. And, at least as important, understand the sort of person you need to avoid being. And as you do that, avoiding, it must be the word of God that sets the standard. Don't try and come up with your own approximations and your own metrics for how to sift between the appearance of godliness and the form. Don't the power and the appearance. Don't come up with your own metrics. Now, every tribe in the church, every sub-tribe within tribes, there's a constant tendency to come up with our own approximations, our own metrics and measures. How can you tell who's got the real power, who's got the appearance? And we come up with our own sort of Mark 7 traditions of the elders. We do it. Our own shortcuts for telling who's really king and who's really, really mature spiritually. Don't reinvent the wheel. Don't back yourself to gauge these things. Let God tell you how to do it. And he has. God says that the power of godliness, the power of godliness consists in what? Well, it consists in not doing verses 2, 3, 4. Don't do these things. Now, you can make your long, fine prayers on street corners. You can give great sums to the church. But are you brutal and heartless? Are you grateful to God every day? How's it going with your parents? These are the things that make up the godliness that God is interested in. Let's pray. Grant, we beseech you, O Lord, that these words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may through your grace be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living, to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.